All right, yeah, grab a seat. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelations, chapter 3. We've been working through the seven churches that Jesus addresses in Revelation, and today we're on the last church. And the title of the message today is How Jesus Deals with a Church in Rebellion and Deception. Now, I want you to bear with me for a second and just think about this a little bit. One of the things that makes Jesus so lovable, and I don't want you to think of Jesus as a teddy bear, but he is lovable. He's the kind of person that you want to be with because he's lovable. The reason that I can say that he's lovable is because of the attitude of grace that he has towards those folks that are in full-on rebellion to him and want nothing to do with him. It's a mind-blowing thing that somebody would be lovable to people that reject him. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament. For example, Jonah. Out of all the people that had rejected God, it was the Ninevites. The Ninevites were not good people. They were terrorists. They were a society of terrorists. And what they used to do to their enemies, they used to catch them, skin them alive, tack them to the fence outside the city with nails, and let the wolves eat them alive. That's who the Ninevites were. Now you know why, when God called Jonah, he went the other way. He said, I'm not going to go tell those guys anything, Lord. And of course, we know how the story went. But, you know, God's lovable to those people that don't want anything to do with him. It's kind of a mind blower. You can go back to the Old Testament and look at Israel, because there was many, many times over and over again that Israel didn't want anything to do with the Lord. Like, for example, when they finally got to the Promised Land, you know, they sent out spies, 12 spies, and 10 out of 12 came back with a negative report and said, we're not going in there. There's giants in the land. And, you know, and then they went back to Moses and they said, well, not only that, you know, your God stinks so bad that you and him brought us out here to kill our children. Remember that? And the Lord went after him anyway, because he's a God of grace. You think about people like David. You know, David walked away from God for a time. It wasn't just that he committed adultery. He killed a woman's husband because she got pregnant and he didn't want anybody to know. And here and now he's an adulterer and a murderer. But we know through the prophet Nathan that God went after him. You know, God's just like a hound dog from heaven. It doesn't really matter that you don't want anything to do with him, because he loves us so much. He's just lovable, and he comes after us. It's very much like in the New Testament, Jesus finally coming to his people after thousands of years to be their great Messiah, to bring them into the kingdom of heaven, and they wanted nothing to do with him. But how did he treat those Jews? He wept. Even though they didn't want anything to do with him and couldn't stand him, they tried to kill him, he wept over them. So, much like the Jews in the Old Testament, there are individual people in the church and even whole congregations that are in active rebellion against Jesus Christ. Now, they call themselves Christians, And they go to church, but they've never really surrendered their life to Christ and made him Savior and Lord. You know what I mean by that. And unfortunately, that's the situation that the Laodicean church found themselves in. Now, out of all the seven churches that we've looked at in Revelation so far, the Laodicean church finds itself in the worst condition out of all of them. So this church of Laodicea is a church in name only, one that's in rebellion to God, and there's not one member that knows Jesus Christ. this church is like gone in reality. And it's interesting, you know, you have to take into consideration the city of Laodicea itself, because I think it comes into play of who these people are. First of all, Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was like the Beverly Hills of Asia. The majority of the wealth that came into that city was from, believe it or not, black wool. They had the market on black wool that went all over to the entire Roman Empire, and they were literally becoming wealthy from it. And Laodicea was also noted for having a med school, even back then, and a medical facility, and they were the ones that created ISAF, which saved a lot of people's sight. And finally, from both those things, from the black wool and the medical stuff going on, they became wealthy with their banks. So it was kind of a triple slam. So, you know, the question we want to ask as we look at the Church of Laodicea is, how does God deal with the church in rebellion? And the first thing that he does, we're going to see in verse 14, is Jesus reveals himself as the gospel. Verse 14, chapter 3, says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the amen and the faithful and true witness. For those of you that are with us maybe for the first time or haven't been here in the last couple of weeks while we've looked at the other churches in Revelations here, when it says angel of the church, the word in the Greek is angelion, which really means messenger. So this is a questionable translation here to angel. It could be angel or messenger. And in this context, I believe it should be messenger, because it's talking about sending this letter to the pastor or the elder of each one of these churches. So we might say to the pastor of the church of Laodicea. And then he describes himself as the amen, the faithful and true witness. First term he uses here is amen, and it's a transliteration of the word truth or truly. And it's interesting. Now, this is the only place in the entire Bible where it's applied to Jesus. It's used in other places, but it's never applied to Jesus. And the definition of amen here is truth, affirmation, or certainty. And that's why sometimes, you know, when you hear a preacher preaching, he may get to a point in his sermon where you really agree and you want to say something to affirm it, and you just say, amen. That's really what we're talking about here. Jesus is the amen of truth. So in this case, Jesus is describing himself as the amen. So he's the affirmation of truth. He is literally truth in bodily form to communicate the plan of God to men. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So he is truth. And he goes on in verse 14 and he says, he's the beginning of the creation of God. So the beginning of creation puts him in a place where he literally transcends time and space. And he's the only one in the universe that can make that claim that he never had a beginning. He always was. He is. He always will be. It's like he told Moses, when Moses went and told the children of Israel that he was going to be the leader to take them out of Egypt, when they said, well, who sent you? And he asked God, he goes, well, what should I tell them your name is? And he says, tell them that I am sent you. And I am means I am before, I am presently, I am the future. It's transcendent of all time. It's God Almighty himself. In Revelations 22, it's spelled out even clearer. Jesus makes the point. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And it's through his power that everything was created. The same guy that wrote the book of Revelation wrote the Gospel of John. And in chapter 1, he said, all things were made through him, Jesus, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in Hebrews 1:2, it says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He made the universe. He's God Almighty. So how does God deal with the church in rebellion? The first thing he does is he reveals himself as the gospel. Isn't it interesting? He didn't smoke them. He didn't pound them. He revealed himself to them. Wow, that's a message to us. And secondly, he reveals the obstacle preventing the relationship with him. He says, I know your deeds. Now, of course, we know that our good works won't get us to heaven, but you know what? Our good works and our good deeds are also a sign that we're saved. There's something going on in our life when we receive Jesus Christ and we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us that begins to transform us. He's real. God really does work in our lives. He's not dormant. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 7. He says, you'll know them, or you might say, you'll know us by our fruits. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So if someone is living the same ungodly lifestyle that they were living before they received Christ, chances are they don't have the real McCoy living inside of them. Look, I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. But we do have common sense. Amen? I knew I was going to get an amen from you guys. Now we can give the glory back to God every time we say amen. So, you know, when people say things, we need to look at what they're doing more than what they're saying. And that's going to be the truth of the matter right there. James articulates this a little bit. I want to read to you from James 2:14. There's a few verses here, so bear with me. I think it's important enough to shed some light on this subject. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? You guys, that's a rhetorical question. In other words, that kind of faith can't save you. Some faith that does nothing is nothing. He says, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, or hey, peace, love, dove, see you later, be warm, be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not either or. It's both working together. He says, you believe that God is one. And this is really an incredible parallel spiritually that Jesus gives here. You believe that God is one, you do well. He says, the demons also believe and shudder. So it's really easy to say, take it easy. But it's a whole different thing to care enough about somebody to move in and take some action. He says, but are you willing to realize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So Jesus knew the Laodiceans' works, or in this case, we would probably have to say the lack of works. So remember now, this is Jesus' word, and we already talked about this the last couple Sundays. The word is powerful, like a two-edged sword, and pierces all the way down to the marrow and separates truth from falseness, and things are open and laid bare. And he says, I know your works, and he continues on. He says that you're neither cold nor hot. Now, I wish that you were cold or hot. So it's really interesting, you guys, because a little bit of Laodicean history comes into the picture here. Jesus was really illustrating the Laodicean water supply. Their water supply was brought in from miles away by an underground aqueduct. And as a result, it is said that their water arrived foul, dirty, and lukewarm. So they understood the illustration that Jesus was making. Isn't God awesome? He knows how to communicate so well that he'll paint a picture for us individually. And because they aren't hot or cold, it's a concern. You know, hot people are alive in the body of Christ. They're experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to know them, the hot people, because the hot people are going to have the joy of the Lord. They're excited about what God's doing in their life. Now, cold people are the ones that don't even know what being born again means yet. They've gone through a lot of verbal gyrations, but nothing's really happened. The gospel doesn't move them. And it's interesting because these people make no pretense about it. I don't really see them as being phonies as much as they just flat out don't care. But the Laodiceans weren't hot or cold. So it's interesting. When you think about people, some churches make the Lord weep. Other churches make the Lord angry. But this church made the Lord sick. Verse 16, he says, "So because you're lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." I'll tell you what, I got a visual teaching aid of that the last time I went fishing. And somebody got sick. And I just thought of this passage and I went, did Jesus really just say that? Wow. It's interesting. This church was made up of smug people that weren't genuinely saved, and they didn't openly reject the gospel, but they never got to a point where they applied it to their lives. These are people that are content to practice kind of a self-righteous religion like the Pharisees had, whom Jesus called them hypocrites. And these kind of people are in churches throughout America, and they're far more hard to reach than sinners who hit rock bottom and are ready for Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus warned of this kind of a church and individual when they reach judgment and they're face to face with Jesus someday. He explained this in Matthew 7. He says, "Many will say to me in that last day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Now, folks, these are the church people. These aren't non-churched. These are people that were prophesying. "Have we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And he says, "And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness." So how does Jesus deal with a church that's in total rebellion? First, he reveals himself as the gospel. And second, he reveals the obstacle that's preventing those folks from having a relationship with him. And thirdly, he reveals their blindness. Verse 17, he says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich, and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Remember, this was a wealthy city, and it was a wealthy church in a wealthy city. And these people's wealth gave them a false sense of security. They thought that their physical wealth matched their spiritual wealth. And that happens so prevalently today. Where if you're wealthy and in a church, you're kind of looked at as if you've arrived. Everything's going good, so you must be walking with God. What an assumption that is. And this isn't a tirade against wealthy people, because I know more than a few people that are wealthy that are some of the humblest people I know, and they love Jesus. So what these people found themselves with is they were rich, all right, but they were rich in spiritual pride, and then they were bankrupt in God's saving grace. They thought that everybody envied them, but in reality, people feared where they were going to end up for eternity. They were completely blind with where they stood from with God. He says in verse 17, And you do not know that you're wretched. Because they wouldn't commit themselves to Christ, the Bible says that their good works were like filthy rags. And he goes on, you're not only wretched, you're miserable. Aren't these heavy words, you guys? I mean, what a thing to say to anybody. Would you really go up to somebody you know and you say, you know what, you're really wretched. Not only that, you're one of the most miserable people I know. You know? They're like fighting words. And yet we find Jesus Christ saying them to the whole stinking church. This isn't to one person. This letter is to the whole church. They were miserable because they never got to experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. And they were satisfied with their own efforts. And that is miserable. The truth is, Jesus said, as he goes on, that they were not only wretched, they were not only miserable, but they were poor, they were blind, and they were naked. They were poor because they never had any of God's gold, which was really his glory, his love, his grace, and his power, and the excitement of knowing about your calling to serve God. And they were blind because they had no idea that they were propped up with some phony religion that they made up themselves, with a lot of nice talk and a lot of phony walk. And the last thing it says that they were naked. So I guess what's going on with that statement is they should have been ashamed, but they weren't. It kind of reminds me of an old fairy tale. Do you guys remember the fairy tale of the Emperor's New Clothes? Did you ever hear that when you were a kid? It's really one of the most funniest fairy tales you'll ever read. It was about a great king who had some wonderful tailors. And his tailors came to him one day and said, we have magical clothes. And these are going to be by far. They're going to make you the best king out of the entire world. We're going to weave you something that's going to be so beautiful. And the only thing that is different about these clothes is the only people that can't see them are the people that are stupid. And he goes, oh. So they weave this nothingness, kind of like some people do with church. And they give him his clothes and he goes, oh my gosh, those are beautiful. And so he puts them on. He's bare butt naked. And he goes out and he sees his kingdom. And everybody's afraid of the king. And they're all going, oh my gosh, those are beautiful. And he's doing this parade. He's parading himself through town, bare naked. And finally, towards the end of the parade, there's a little kid. He's about 3 years old. And he goes, oh, look at the king. He's naked. And everybody goes, oh, the king's naked. And everybody just starts laughing at the king. That's kind of what's going on here. People get to church. And they make up these phony clothes of what being a Christian is. Christian is somebody that comes to church. Christian is somebody that doesn't smoke and doesn't chew and doesn't go with people that do. And, you know, you get real religious, but one of these days, we're going to get to the final judgment. But there's going to be no laughing at the no clothes. There's just going to be embarrassment and humiliation that so many people lived a phony lifestyle of religion. And Jesus is going to address it that day. How sad. So we're going back, you know, how does God deal with a full-on church of rebellion? He does it with his grace. He reveals himself as the gospel. He reveals the obstacle preventing their relationship. He reveals their blindness. And fourth, he reveals how they can come to him, because he loves them. Remember, this is a wealthy church, and they began to rely on their money and their status in order to get to heaven. And I think the awesome thing about the next two verses is to see God's golden thread of grace woven in between these verses, where he leads the church, this church, to an open door to have a relationship with him. So yes, this is a church, but no, they don't have a relationship with Christ yet. But what we're going to see, and this is what's so beautiful about this passage, because I pray that it comes home to us, God never throws sinners under the bus. Aren't you glad, just personally, that that's the way he is? Instead of giving them a backhand, which we view God as doing so many times, he'll take somebody that's in rebellion that wants nothing to do with him and reach down and offer him a hand up and just say, come on. Come on up here. Will you just let me show you what I have for you? That's who God is. In this case, he gives them three ways to connect to him that are tailor-made for this church. First, he speaks to their wealth in verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. They needed the kind of gold that was free of impurities, representing the priceless riches of salvation. We go to 1 Peter 1:7 to kind of get an idea of what he's talking about, where Peter says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this gold illustration works. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul gets in on the act. He says, let them do good that they be rich in good works, as we talked about earlier, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. So this wealthy church would understand what Jesus is saying better than anyone. But he goes on, he says, you're also going to need white garments so that you can clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Again, we go back to Laodicea itself. How did that town get rich? Through black wool going out through the entire Roman Empire. So the black wool that the Laodiceans were producing was a teaching aid of the bondage of sin right here. And these white garments represented the clean and pure hearts that come from genuine salvation. I know that Jesus has all the wisdom in the world, but many times I'm blown away at how practical Jesus is, especially in the illustrations that he gives, because he loves us so much, he wants to connect with us personally. When we think about putting on the white robes, we need to think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Revelation 13. He says, he's talking about God as a jacket. And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. You know, you're not going to get warm unless you put your jacket on. You're not going to get saved unless you put the Lord Jesus Christ on. This is what Paul's comment is all about. He writes to the Ephesians and gives us even more information on this thing. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, you take off that garment of sin that you've worn all those years, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. And thirdly, Jesus shows them the way home by their eyesight. Now, they knew all about eyesight and how important it was. Remember, Laodicea was the city that discovered eye salve, which was helpful literally in saving people's sight. And you can be sure that they understood what Jesus was talking about when he said they were spiritually blind and they needed to have true sight. He says, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he explains this a little bit. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, you're blind, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God. And the point is, all we have to do is respond to Jesus Christ, and our blindness will be healed. That's why Jesus is dictating this letter to John. Now, we know that there were many, many blind men in the New Testament that Jesus came to and he healed. And he's still in the business of healing the blind today. And he's also very much interested in healing the spiritually blind. Those people that are in rebellion that are blind. Even those people that don't want anything to have to do with them. He's still going after them like the hound dog of heaven. Even though they're full on rebellion like this church is, he loves them. He wants them anyway. And he's making them an offer. We understand this well in Psalm 146 when David expresses himself. He says, the Lord is the one that opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. And he thwarts the way of the wicked. So this church needed eye salve for their blindness. And Jesus is the one who had it. Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So, you know, some commentators have viewed verse 19 as this being written to believers in this church. But we've already established that they needed gold. They needed God's gold. They did not have salvation. But God has a special heart for sinners, and he'll reprove and discipline even non-believers to bring them to Jesus Christ. We already know that he disciplines those whom he loves in the church, amen? But he'll do the same thing with a non-believer. Case in point was me. You know, I refused to give in when I was a young man. I just was not going to do it. I was not willing to give up drugs. I was not willing to give up partying, having what I thought was such a great time, until finally I overdosed so bad that that was the end of it. It was the worst thing that I ever experienced in my entire life. So God disciplined me, and it was a wake-up call. I think of the same thing happening to the Apostle Paul. You know, that man was a vindictive, bitter man. That was after Christians taking their lives, throwing men and women and kids in jail. He was really one of the worst people on the planet. And look at God's grace. He disciplined Saul and knocked him off his horse one day and blinded him. See how that relates with this passage? He blinded Paul physically so he could see his blindness spiritually. And Paul humbled himself and he saw it. Wow. So how does God deal with the church in total rebellion? He just reveals himself as the gospel. He reveals the obstacle preventing them from having a relationship with him. He literally reveals their blindness. He reveals how they can come to him. And now he reveals an invitation to have a relationship with him. There is a startling reality happening in verse 20. It's a message to a church that has no relationship with God. And remember, this is a wealthy church. It's an arrogant church. They thought they had no need of God. They were blind. They were smug. And you would think that it would be a word of judgment that God would give this church at this point, like he did with some of the other churches of the seven churches. But instead of the judgment, God's knocking on the door of the whole church, giving them an invitation to have dinner. He wants to get up close and personal with these people that don't want anything to do with him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, I know that this verse has been used for years as an individual invite for people to receive Christ. But in context here, it's not only that. This is an invitation to the whole church at Laodicea to come and have a relationship with the Lord. And remember, there weren't any believers in that church, and that's why he says, if anybody hears my voice. That's the exact words. So out of the whole church, look, if any of you hear me, I'm so going to be there for you. We're going to have dinner tonight. We're going to make this right. So why doesn't Jesus condemn this church when they were in full-on rebellion? Because of John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his son to the world to judge the world. That's in rebellion, but that the world might be saved through him. He came to save us. Now, we can have our way and go to wherever we want to spend our eternity, but he came to save us. And this was the worst church amongst all seven churches that Jesus addressed. And he's inviting them, like I said, to dinner, to talk it over, to explain the great things that he has planned for every person in that church. So if God is knocking on the door of this church, how can we do any less? There is a parallel for us to apply to our life this morning. God wants us to go to the world today and invite them to dinner and to sit down and have a meal with them and explain God's wonderful plan, the exciting life that he meant for all of us to have. It's like, you know, we can see this picture of Jesus knocking on the UN building. Anybody remember that picture? It's really an old one. But, you know, as I was looking at that picture on the internet, I thought of the president of North Korea, you know. Jesus knocking on his door. The president of Iran, a full terrorist organization. You know, even the word United Nations is a misnomer. There's nothing united about these people over there. You know, most of them are rogue terrorist countries with dictators that want to kill us all. There's nothing good about it at all. And Jesus is knocking on their door. That's an awesome picture. Because it's a picture for us. Look, sometimes I think we need to be honest with God. Maybe we've gotten smug. I'm talking to myself here. Do I really care enough about people to go have lunch with maybe a non-Christian friend and sit down and talk with them about the great things of God that they don't have a clue about? It's overdue. It's time. So he's inviting the whole church for dinner to explain the great things that he's doing. And he goes on in verse 21 and says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we go to point six. Finally, he reveals to this church in rebellion how to have a breakthrough. And this verse is the same verse that many of the other churches talked about in Revelation is closed with. It's very simple. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the last words to all the churches in Revelation. And it's an appeal to everybody that was blind. You know what, you guys? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, I know you're blind to all the great and wonderful things that I have planned for you. But please don't walk away today. I want you to hear, at least hear me out. Let's go to dinner. Let's go talk about this. Don't walk away now. Look, if you walk away now, you may never come back. Let's go to dinner together. Let me show you the great and mighty things I have planned for you. come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden over your sin, and let me show you what happened at the cross. You have no idea what's going to happen the moment that you respond. I came that you might have life, and that it might be exciting. I came to forgive you. I went to the cross so that you could live forever. That's what this is all about. I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. So Jesus is saying, can you still hear me? You haven't walked too far away yet, have you? Can you still hear me? Do you have an ear to hear? Before you walk out, do you have an ear to hear? Let's pray. Very few people know about the fullness of God's grace. We know the definition of grace means unmerited favor. In other words, God giving us something that we don't deserve. For all those that don't know Jesus Christ today, He's offering salvation when we don't deserve it, when we didn't want anything to do with it. And He wants to give us this great thing anyway, if we'll just respond to Him. For others, maybe there's folks here that have just been drifting. You know, you haven't been out killing anybody or committing adultery or whatever. But there's just been this steady drift getting farther and farther away from Jesus until it's almost become a religion. And Jesus is here this morning, and He's reaching out to each one of us. And if you know that's you this morning, you know that you're the one that God was speaking to in this passage, and you want to respond to Jesus, now is your time. You do have an ear to hear. And if you're the one that really wants to make Jesus Lord of your life today, I'm just going to ask you, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if that's you, would you just raise your hand? You know who it is. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Are there any more? You know deep in your heart that God was speaking to you. Just raise your hand. It's a special time. I'm going to take just a moment now to pray. And as I pray this prayer, I'm just asking you to join me and speak from your heart. Let Jesus know that you heard Him this morning. You're the one that had the ear to hear, and now you want to respond to Him. And just say these words, "Dear Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for going to the cross. I want to make you the Lord of my life. I don't want to play religion anymore. I've been drifting, and now I'm ready to commit myself to you. And I yield my life to Jesus." In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, Amen.